Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving amongst the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
So shall we pray as we come to God's word together? Father, we thank you for this, your living word. Thank you that though it was written thousands of years ago, it still speaks to us today. And we pray that you will speak to each one of us this evening. Thank you that you know where we stand before you and with each other. And pray that whatever words I speak, yours will be the voice that is heard tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how many times have you been told that the first sign of madness is speaking to yourself? And based on that definition, how sane are you? I am not particularly sane based on that definition. I can regularly be seen walking down Wendon Road, chatting to myself quite happily. Contrary to that age-old saying, there's actually some evidence that talking to yourself can be hugely beneficial. Casting my mind back to Wimbledon fortnight, which I have to confess I watched a lot of this year, I saw a prime example of this in action. It was the quarterfinals, and six-time winner, defending champion, top seed Novak Djokovic found himself two sets to love down to a young, up-and-coming tennis player that most of us had probably never heard of. At the end of those two sets, where he'd been completely outplayed, he took a bathroom break. In the post-match interview, he said that during the break, he'd changed his clothes and given himself a good pep talk in the mirror. He acted as if we'd all think that was weird. I thought that sounded like an obvious thing to do at that point. But it must have been an impressive pep talk. He didn't just win that match. He is now the seven times Wimbledon champion. In the psalm that Christine just read to us, we are essentially encountering someone giving themselves a spiritual pep talk. The author of this psalm is exhausted. He is, if you like, two sets to love down, playing badly, but not ready to give up quite yet. So why is he experiencing this sense of despair? Early manuscripts show us that actually Psalms 42 and 43 were originally just one psalm. And while we won't be looking in detail at Psalm 43 today, it's helpful just to start there with a brief look. It helps us to understand the situation the psalmist is in. So it would be helpful if you could just turn to it. It's on page 568 of the Bibles in front of you. And if you just look at the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, we can see that God's people are suffering at the hands of an ungodly nation. The enemy is deceitful and wicked. And even though the psalmist has trusted in God, he now feels as though God has rejected him. Where is God when his people and he are under relentless attack? So this attack provides the backdrop to the psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 42. So you want to flick back a page. It will be helpful to have it in front of you as we look at it. The opening four verses describe the extent of his despair. He opens the psalm with a really powerful, evocative image. As you hear those words, as the deer pants for the water, I wonder if you are seeing images a bit like these ones here. I Googled those words, and this is what came up. As you can see, they even have the Bible verse attached to the image, just to help us out. And I suspect one of the reasons that we see this image is for some of us of a certain age at least, relating to a rather cheesy song from the 1980s with that as its title. I very specifically asked Simon if we could not sing that this evening. And that, I think, is part of why we see these images. It's a picturesque countryside idyll. But this is completely not the point of the image. The psalmist is trying to create a totally different world for us. The word translated as pant is only used in one other occasion in the Bible. So, a little bit of Bible flicking here. If you turn with me to Joel chapter 1, it's on page 911 in the Bibles in front of you. We're not going to read all of it, but a skim through of where God's people find themselves in this chapter. Verse 6, a nation has invaded my land. It has the teeth of a lion. It's laid waste my vines. Verse 10, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. And so it goes on. And then if we go through to verse 20, this is where we see that other use of this word, pants. Even the wild animals pants for you. The streams of water have dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. This is a pretty intense picture of destruction, perhaps similar to the world the psalmist finds himself in. This is not the image, if we can have the next slide up, of a dog coming back from a walk, exhausted but happy, lapping up water from a bowl. It's much, much more intense than that. It's an image of utter desperation, of a need for refreshment that simply can't be found. His very soul is thirsting for God. He is searching for life-giving water in a terrain perhaps more like this one, where there is no water available at all. If we could have just the waterless image. Great. That's the kind of image we're trying to convey through this psalm. So if we go back to if we're back in Psalm 42, which I think you were, but I wasn't, this verse 4, go back on to verse 4, and we see he is remembering the good old days, the days of going to the temple, of festivals, of gathering together with God's people. This memory doesn't bring comfort. It adds to his despair. He's even more aware of everything that is lost. Those moments are nothing more than a dim and distant memory. And if all this isn't enough, he's being taunted as well. The taunting is harsh enough that he expresses it twice. In verse 3 and verse 10, His enemies are not just physically attacking him. They're mocking his faith. Where is your God? Look, everything is falling apart for you and for your people. Surely, if your God were really as powerful as you've said he is, surely if you are his chosen people, surely he would have stepped in and stopped all of this destruction. So the despair is added to by those taunts. We need to recognize as we come to these words, this is not the psalm of someone who has a satisfying relationship with God, but wants to go deeper. There are psalms for that. This isn't one of them. This is a psalm reflecting the exasperation of someone who feels completely abandoned by God. While most of us here are probably unable to fully identify with his exact circumstances, we may be able to identify with a sense of wondering where on earth God is while our lives are crumbling around us. And if we're not, we probably know people who are. There's lots of reasons why we might find ourselves in that place. Guilt and shame. Those parts of our lives we don't want anyone else to see. We maybe even try to hide them from God. Once, when I was a member of a different church, I remember talking to a teenager who had stopped coming to either church or youth group. When I met up with her, she told me that she'd messed up. She'd made some really bad choices, and she would come back to church after she'd sorted herself out. I couldn't convince her even to pray. She felt so much shame that the thought of entering into God's presence was too much. She had to sort herself out before she could do that, so she thought. Perhaps it's busyness that gets in the way. Our lives are full with work, with family, with making sure we get 10,000 steps in every day. We just don't have time for God. Eventually, we feel completely removed from him. Perhaps it's illness. Why did God allow that to happen to me? What did I do to deserve it? How come this person was healed but not me? Perhaps God's rejected me. There are so many other things. Difficult or broken relationships, bereavements, poverty, loss of a job. Perhaps, actually, the fact that life is good and we can be self-sufficient and we simply don't need to look for God. This list is far from exhaustive, but I just want to show the range of things that can have an impact in our lives and our relationships with God. We may not be this evening feeling that sense of desperation expressed in the psalm, but we probably can all benefit from making ourselves aware of the things in our lives which are fragile, the things which have the potential to take us to that place. So what does the psalmist do in his desperation? What can we learn from him? I have four things this evening. The first and most obvious is that he wrote this psalm. He didn't try to hide his emotions and struggles from God. He is completely honest about his emotional and spiritual state. He's not trying to present only his best self to God. He's probably helped here by the fact that he's not British, because let's be honest, we do struggle with being emotionally vulnerable to anyone, including God. One of my closest friends from vicar school has just begun serving her curacy in a parish near Uxbridge. She has an incredible backstory. She is Iranian. She and her husband came to the UK when they converted from Islam to Christianity because their lives were in danger. She spent 2 years living in a hotel, waiting to find out whether her husband would be released from prison and whether they would be granted the right to remain in the UK. That was about 15 years ago, and this year she got ordained. I messaged her recently to ask her how her curacy was going. Her response was, "I need prayer. These people are so English." I responded, "But Azita, you were really looking forward to going there because the vicar is Portuguese. And in your own words, you were looking forward to not being the only foreigner. Yes, she said, but even he is so English. Let's get away from our Englishness as we come before God. Whatever our emotions, however we are feeling towards God, we can be honest with him. The way the psalmist did it was to write poetry. That probably wouldn't work for everyone in this building, though it may well do for some. We may have other creative outlets, art, music, photography, different forms of writing, journaling perhaps. Another of my college friends regularly writes letters to God as a way of pouring out her soul. How we do it will perhaps be different for all of us, but it is important that we all do it. So first off, this psalm, and really all of the psalms, teach us that it is important for us to be open and honest with God, even if that involves expressing doubts and feeling rejected. Even if our emotions feel out of control and not in line with things we know to be true about God's faithfulness. Because the second thing we learn is the importance of remembering who God is, what he's like, and what he's done for us. And here we look at verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, who will remember God? He's no longer in Jerusalem. Even though he's no longer experiencing those festivals, those happy times, he will still remember God. And deep calls to deep. He may be in the depths of despair, but from those depths, he can cry out to a God whose love and power go even deeper. Back in verse 1, we had an image of water, streams of living water. But here in verse 7, we have a very different, watery image. This time, it is like this image on the screen. It's powerful, it's dangerous, it's overwhelming. God's provision does not simply give life. It gives life in abundance. Life, as Jesus said, in all its fullness. Even in the depths of his despair, the psalmist remembers that God is fundamentally a God of love. Verse 8. The word used here for love is the Hebrew word hesed, which specifically refers to God's covenant love for his people. This is a love which is not felt. It's not a romance. It's not a fleeting feeling. It's a love which is sealed in a promise. It's a love which you can know, even at the times you may not feel it. As Christians, we have a covenant that the psalmist didn't have. We have the ultimate symbol of that covenant love in the cross of Jesus Christ. Whenever we feel as though God has rejected us, we have that to go back to. We may not feel loved in that particular moment. We may not feel close to God at that exact time. But it is a fact that Jesus died out of love for you, out of love for me. What we're feeling doesn't change that. The cross also serves as a reminder that we are in good company if at times we feel completely distanced from God. The words of the psalmist in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" are the words Jesus himself says when he is on the cross. The Son of God himself suffered mourning, oppression, pain, and taunting. These things are not just the preserve of the psalmist. Experiencing them is not a sign of weakness or lack of faith. When we do cry out to God, we cry out to a God who has walked that path before us, a God who fully understands what it is to be human. I have a couple of these little holding crosses at home. They're useful in all sorts of situations. But for me, the main thing they are is a tangible reminder of who Jesus is, of what Jesus did, of his unconditional love for me. Even if I don't feel it, I can hold it, I can grip it, I can touch it and therefore feel it in a very different kind of way. Eventually, it often seeps through into my emotional being. So the cross is the ultimate reminder that God is love. We do well to find ways of remembering that love, ways that don't depend on how we feel when we wake up that particular morning. So to the psalm, we must be honest with God. We should remember who God is, what he's like, and what he's done. Thirdly, if we flick back for a moment into Psalm 43, we can ask for God's help. The psalmist doesn't try to break free from the despair on his own, unlike my young person back in the day. In verses 3 and 4, he asks for God's help. Notice the help he asks for. He doesn't ask for a military victory. He doesn't ask God to remove the oppression. It's not wrong to ask for such things. There are psalms where they do. This psalm, though, teaches us something else. He asks to be taken back to a place of knowing God's presence with him. He wants to be back at the holy mountain, at the altar of God, able to praise him freely and in a heartfelt way. The focus of his prayer is on his relationship with God, not on the things which are going on around him. Those things may have been the cause of his despair, but the restoration of his relationship with God is not dependent on them being resolved. So we have to be honest with God, to remember what God's like, and to ask God for his help. Fourthly, and finally, the psalmist shows no signs of giving up. We don't see his situation change. We don't see a complete turnaround in his attitude towards God. But he keeps going with the pep talk. He repeats those words in verse 5 and 11, and again in verse 5 of Psalm 43. He keeps telling himself to put his trust in God. When Christine read that out, she read that as if she actually believed it, as if she actually felt it. I heard an amen from over here. When I read it to myself, I didn't read that level of certainty. I read someone who was trying to convince himself that that was true. So he questions himself. Why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed? You know what God's like. Come on, just snap out of it. You can almost hear the pep talk element in that. And rather than the passion which Christine used, what I heard was a voice saying, oh, come on, you can do this, with an almost sense of reluctance. I know I'm supposed to do that. I know it's the right thing to do. I guess it's what I will do. But is he convinced? I don't know. But he doesn't give up. Three times he repeats it, and he ends there. In just a couple of moments, we are going to sing again. We have a few songs which serve as a response to what we've heard this evening. The first song in particular acts as a kind of prayer as we reflect on what God might be saying to us. It's a prayer for all who are thirsty, for all who are weak. As we sing this, it may be that you are that person, that you're singing it for yourself. It may be that you're singing it for someone you know, or it may be that you're singing it for a group of people that God has particularly placed on your heart. Whoever it is you are praying for as we sing, we remember we can and should be honest with God. Remember who God is, what he's like, what he's done. Ask for God's help to restore relationship. Don't try and fix things by ourselves. And we don't give up. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you again for your word to us. Thank you that it speaks across the generations. And whoever it is we are praying for this evening as we sing, we pray that you will come into their lives. Whether or not they take the advice the psalmist gave, Lord, we pray that you will speak. Whatever the situations, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come.